John chapter 4, as we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of his word, and the younger children can be dismissed with Mrs. Nevins. John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Therefore, and if you need a Bible, by the way, there are some in the pews. You're welcome to use them, or someone can get one for you. John chapter 4. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Please be seated. As we continue the our chronological journey through Jesus' life and ministry, we come to this point very early on in his ministry, by the way, where he is going through Samaria. And just prior to this, we are introduced to a man by the name of Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And Nicodemus, in a lot of ways, represents the best that man has to offer. And Nicodemus came to Jesus, and Jesus to explain to him the what and the why and the how of salvation. The what, you must be born again. The how, you must look to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sin and your spiritual birth into the kingdom of God and receive that gift of salvation on faith. And it was important for Nicodemus to know that because he was a wealthy, powerful, educated leader, and he's a teacher of the nation of Israel. And he gave him the why, because man is already condemned in his sins. God is holy and he is just. And he cannot let sin remain unchallenged. And each and every sin has to be paid for somehow. But since we cannot pay the penalty, he sent his only son to pay for those sins by his death and resurrection. The why? Because God so loved the world. So the Gospel of John then takes us immediately from the company of Nicodemus at the top of the social ladder to a woman Jesus will meet at a well who is at the bottom. And the message is the same. His love is no less for Nicodemus in his acceptance in society than it is for this woman who is rejected completely by society. His message does not change. Salvation is still needed, and he is still the only way. Whether your name is Nicodemus or you're an unnamed woman in a horrible place all alone. So it says that Jesus travels from Judea to Galilee and he's passing through Samaria. So a little bit of geography lesson here. Judea is in the southern part. If you look at Israel, even today, it's about the size and shape of New Jersey, if that gives you an idea. Judea is at the southern part of that. It's a large portion of the southern part of that, and that's where Jerusalem is, and that's where Jerusalem is even today. Galilee is up in the northern region, which is now considered it borders Lebanon and Syria in the modern geography. But that's where, if you remember, that's where Jesus came from, was the Galilean area. And in order to get from Judea to Galilee, you had to, in the middle was Samaria. And Jesus knew that because of his rising prominence and popularity, that there would soon be a confrontation with the religious community. And among those would be the Pharisees. If you read in John 3:25, it talks about how John's disciples and some of the Pharisees were talking about purification and arguing about it. And Jesus knew that it was not yet his time for that kind of confrontation. So he returned to Galilee. He had to go north into Galilee. It also says that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, but then it goes on to say that though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples. So there's two things that I can pull out of there. Number one, it shows that Jesus regarded baptism as a demonstration of repentance. And remember, that was the first word of Jesus' ministry was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he himself was baptized by John. And so he shows that baptism is important. And it's important as a demonstration of repentance in preparation for the work of the Messiah in our lives. And he calls us in our Great Commission to make disciples and to baptize all peoples and nations. So that's a very important part of our faith and our practice. But it also shows that Jesus didn't necessarily regard it as something that he had to do. And so he left that work to his disciples. So there was an acceptance on the part of the person being baptized, but Jesus in his discipleship of his disciples, as well as to show them the importance of it, he left that work to them, because that would be something that they would be doing from now on. But it says he needed to go through Samaria. You have the geography. Now let's talk a little bit about the history. There was a split after David died and his son Solomon became king, and Solomon reigned, and he was the last king of the unified kingdom of Israel. And it very, very quickly split after his death into the southern kingdoms of Judah, the two southern kings of Judah, and the ten northern kingdoms of Israel. And Samaria became the capital of this northern kingdom. They set up their own faith. They set up their own temple. It was tied to Judaism. It was tied to the faith of Israel. They had a notion of God, but part of the reason why they split in the first place was because they were prone to worship foreign gods. They wanted Yahweh and everybody else. And so it was tied to Judaism, but it was a derivative. You know, think about today, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, Mormonism. There's a tie to Christianity, but there really is a different God. There really is a different faith than Christianity itself. So these Assyrians, they came in, this nation, it was actually an empire, they came in and they wiped out the northern kingdom of Israel. And they dragged all those folks back into Assyria. Sorry, my tongue is just not working today. So they dragged them back into Assyria, and they exported Assyrians into the area of Israel. That's the way that they conquered nations, was that they would kind of repopulate the nation with their own. Well, these Assyrians were having difficulty with this local god. You know, they were struggling with it. There was a lot of stuff that was going on, and so they said, hey, send back some of the priests. And these are the priests that didn't know what they were talking about anyway when it came to the Lord. I mean, they were, you know, had all kinds of foreign gods and all kinds of weird teachings. And so anyway, so they say they sent them back into to teach them about the local cultures, the local gods, to these newly relocated Assyrians. And the ones they left behind intermarried with the Assyrians. So there was an impurity of the bloodline of those 10 tribes because they intermarried with Assyrians. And there certainly was an impurity of the faith that they had because they seemed to incorporate just whatever was around in their practices and in their understanding of the Lord. So the Samaritans has his historical connection to the people of Israel. Their faith was a combination of law and ritual from the law of Moses, from Assyrian religions, various superstitions. They were a mess. So Jesus needs to get to Galilee. Now the shortest route from Judea to Galilee is right through Samaria. And if you were a Jew, especially a very observant Jew, you did whatever it took to avoid it. You went around, you know, and you could have gone up through, you know, the Mediterranean coast up into Galilee, or you could go across the Jordan River and then up and then over into Galilee. But the shortest route truly was through Samaria. Now, Jesus was already at the Jordan because he had been baptizing. And he could have just easily gone up the Jordan and came across. Not a problem at all. But because of this deep distrust and dislike between the Jews and the Samaritans, or the Samaritans, I should say, if you were a pious Jew, an observant Jew, then that was the last thing that you did. That was the last place that you'd want to go through. So most of the Jews in Jesus' time despised the Samaritans, even more than they despised Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. They considered them half-breeds. They considered them having an eclectic, a mongrel faith, if you will. And, you know, so if you think about it for that reason, the story of the Good Samaritan was so irksome to the Jews because the Samaritan was the hero. The Levite, the priests, they were not the hero in the story. It was the Samaritan. So that really kind of irked him as well. He was the good guy. So it says here that Jesus needed to go through Samaria. We know he did not. He could have gone any other way that he wanted to. But the need was not in the mode of travel. The need was because Jesus always did what he saw his Father do. He always said what he heard his Father say. There were people there who needed to hear him. Remember what he had told Nicodemus. God so loved the whole world, including Samaria. So he comes to this well of Sychar in Samaria, and it says Jacob's well was there. Now Sychar was the ancient city of Shechem and was the capital city of the Samaritans. And there was a lot of history there as well, and so there was a lot of claim to this faith by the Samaritans. And these are just a few of the things that happened. This is where Abram first came when he arrived into Canaan from Babylonia. This is where God first appeared to Abram in Canaan and gave him, he renewed that promise of giving him land and his descendants. This is where he built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. This is where Jacob ran to when he returned with his wives and children after running from Laban. This is where Jacob built an altar to the Lord and called it the Mighty God of Israel. And this is what established the connection between Jacob and what became known as Jacob's Well, where Jesus is resting now. This is where the bones of Joseph were brought in to eventually bury. This is where Joshua made a covenant with Israel, that one that we all love, in Joshua 24, and where he renewed their commitment to the God of Israel, and he proclaimed, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." All this happened right here in this area. So there's a lot of spiritual heritage there, especially for these people to draw on. And so they considered Jacob their father. So it says that he stopped at this well because he was wearied from his journey. And it's wonderful to see that the Lord saw it important to let John know that this needed to be recorded. Jesus was weary because he was human. He was tired from his travels. He needed nourishment. He needed water just like anybody else. The thing that's also important to see, though, is that considering what he is now about to do, he was not tired from the ministry. He was tired in the ministry. He came to this place knowing that he wasn't going to get me time. Specifically, he came to love on somebody about whom no one else seemed to care. He was physically fatigued, but his heart was still very much engaged. You know, at best, she was invisible. At worst, she was scorned. And Jesus came into this area beat. I mean, physically beat. But his heart was still so, so engaged. Sometimes, those of us in ministry, and that should be everyone in this room who's a Christian, get tired from the ministry. And that's what we often call burnout. And I think that I can safely say that if you ever get tired from ministry, you're doing something wrong. Because you should be so energized by what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life and how he is using you that the fatigue is from the fact that you're exhausted because of what is being done, not because you're just tired of it. Jesus was tired from the ministry, but in the ministry. And it says he arrived there about the sixth hour. That's roughly noon that time. And noon in any kind of desert, I don't care where you are, noon almost anywhere is hot. It's a lot hotter than it is throughout the day. And so she's coming during the heat of the day. That's the worst time, if you think about it, to be trudging up to the well and gathering water and then having to carry the water buckets back to where it is you're going. That's the last thing that you really want to be doing at that point. So Jesus is tired. He's hot. He wanted a refreshing drink. And then it says in verse 7 that he speaks with a Samaritan woman. It says, a woman of Samaria came to draw water. Now, this woman came for water, again, at noon. It was an unusual hour. She came alone. Typically, what would happen is, you know, in the cool of the morning, or cooler part of the day in the morning, all the women would come together because that was also the Facebook of the day. That was the telephone of the day. That was how you got the news. This is how, you know, what's going on. And this is how you fellowshipped and you went about your day. And so this was a time for everybody to gather together. So you can kind of see what the picture here. They're coming up. They're getting the water. And so the rest of the story, as we read about this woman, we look to the probability that the reason why she was there at noon was because she was an outcast. She wasn't welcome among them. No friends to catch up with. At this late hour, she could come and avoid everybody else. And she's there at the well, and Jesus comes up, and he says to her, and unfortunately, the translation is doesn't completely tell the story, because when he says, give me a drink, or give me water to drink, this is a request. It's not a demand. It's meant to initiate conversation even more than to satisfy his need for water. I mean, this is Jesus. He can get a drink. This is to initiate conversation. By tradition, a rabbi would not speak with a woman in public, not even with his own wife. And for any Jew to speak to a Samaritan, to ask for a favor, to accept a drink from a Samaritan cup, come on. That's just almost anathema. So Jesus' request really shocked the woman, almost rendering her speechless. How is it that you would speak to me? You being a Jew, you being a teacher. And there's obviously something about Jesus that indicated that he was a teacher, maybe his dress or something, but you know, you being a Jew and a teacher, why that you would ask me, a Samaritan woman? You know, this was such an uncommon thing that even the disciples, it says later on in the chapter, even the disciples were surprised. You talk to her. So she asks, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? But there's something about the Lord that she's impressed with, the friendliness maybe. Maybe it's something in his eyes. Maybe it's something in the tone of his voice. Probably the first time she'd ever heard a kind greeting from a Jewish man. It's probably the first time in a long time she's heard a kind greeting from anyone. And for this Jew, who have no dealings with the Samaritans, to speak to her. So Jesus is breaking down barriers that are constructed here by men, not God. A Jew speaking to a Samaritan, a man speaking to a woman. And he's breaking down these barriers. When was the last time a non-believer was impressed by your kindness towards them? Breaking down those barriers, regardless of their circumstance or their background. And yet this has demonstrated Christ-like behavior. This is what I think that the Lord would have us to do, is to break down those barriers. So in verse 10, it says, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, and who is it who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? So he says, if you knew the gift of God, and who says it to you, give me a drink. He's drawing the woman further into conversation, making her curious about a few things. He's making her curious about the things of God, if you knew the gift of God, he's making her curious about who Jesus is. Who is it who says this to you? About, he made her curious about what he could give her. He would have given you living water. So he begins to draw her into this conversation. And living water, in ancient times, man, water was incredibly important, just as important as it is today. Just as important. Wars were fought over water. Cities were established based upon the water source. If you couldn't find an active spring or an active fountain, you had to dig a well. And so to have living water, that was that bubbling water that just continued to run, and you knew that it was pure. Because what happens whenever you have water that just sits in a well? If it's not actively being flushed out, then you get a lot of protein with your water. You got a lot of vegetation with your water that you don't necessarily want. So living water, it's that clean, and it remains cooler, and it's so much nicer. So living water is something that pops into your ear that's living water. Yeah, I would love some living water. And, you know, it's very possible that she thought, you know, Jesus is talking about an active spring somewhere that she doesn't know about. But Jesus is actually using a twisting of the words here, not a twisting, but just kind of he's playing on the words with the phrase living water, because he's talking about the spiritual water that quenches our spiritual thirst and gives life. So just like he did with Nicodemus, speaking of birth, he takes the supernatural and explains it with the natural. And this is also something that as a student of the Bible, he would have known. Certainly she may not have, but in Jeremiah says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns," or wells, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." What would basically happen there is that, and you can still see them today in the area of Israel, is they would dig these wells in order to catch the rainwater, and they would be digging them out of the stone that's there, this massive stone that was in the ground. And so they'd dig and dig and dig, and as soon as it filled up, they'd realize, oh man, there's a crack in it. It is useless to me as a well. So what they would then do is make them into graves. And that's exactly what happens when we dig our own wells and try and collect that living water instead of just standing under the fountain of living water that God provides. We're just digging ourselves our own graves. So she challenges him. You've got nothing to draw with. She doesn't quite understand. We don't know if she's asking a sincere question, if she's a cynic. I certainly think that she might have been a cynic. She was certainly not a demure woman. She was one that was hardened by life. You know, we'll find out later that she had her dealings with men. You know, she had married five husbands. She has a current live-in. This is just one more guy. Yet there's something different here. And then he challenges her again. He says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Now, Jesus could have said, "Well, I beat him at wrestling. I gave him a new name. That ladder that he saw in his dream with the angels ascending and descending, me." But that's not what he did. He knew that to respond to that question was a rabbit hole into differing religious views and old hatreds. And that's not what he wanted. Jesus was not about to draw comparisons. He wanted to draw her out. How often we find it so important to be right than we do just to be loving. To draw people into an understanding of who God is. And so we sometimes, as Christians, if there's not an argument going on, we'll start one. As if that's the whole reason why we're here. So in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks," and remember this is, she's challenging him, and his response is, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband. You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Jesus knew that this woman and everyone in the village came to this well every day to draw water, to satisfy their natural thirst. And so he's drawing that, as he so beautifully did throughout his ministry. He's drawing on that, those things that we see and understand, to bring a greater spiritual truth. And so he uses this as a picture of that spiritual need and that longing that everybody has. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst." What he was offering to anybody that would drink of this was lasting satisfaction. The key is that you drink the water that Jesus gives. God has given us these appetites, if you will, these thirsts, if I can say it that way, for some wonderful things. You know, and we thirst for beauty, and we thirst for a sense of belonging, and we certainly thirst for relationship with others. There's even a natural thirst and a beautiful and correct thirst for sexual relationships. And those are good. But it's common for people to try and satisfy those God-created inner thirst for many things, or anything except what Jesus has to offer. We will try and substitute what God is trying to give us with anything else in the world. They want, people want, they long, they search, they reach, but there's no satisfaction. Even that great theologian Mick Jagger got it right. "I can't get no satisfaction." We mistake fun for happiness. I was talking with a relative the other day, and he said, you know, he likes to have fun. He enjoys having fun, and his description of having fun is drinking, a lot of drinking, some dope, you know, a lot of other stuff that, you know, that just satisfies his flesh. It satisfies the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh. And he says, "Man, I have fun." And I said, "Well, I think you're mistaking fun for happiness. Are you really happy?" You know, we fill our lives with people, with things, with recreations, with sensual desires such as fine foods, fine clothing, notoriety, drinking, drugs, sex, all these things. We look for something to satisfy us. In this case, she wanted simple companionship, some level of security. She'd become so hardened by failed marriages that now she's just living with a guy, just... So at this point, she can have somebody to bump into and somebody to help put a roof over her head. She had been drinking from that well for a long time. And now this man offers her a new source of water. Life-giving water. Now, somebody might object. "I drank of what Jesus offers, and I'm thirsty and empty again." The answer is simple and twofold. You've left the fountain of living water and you've dug your own cistern. Or you've returned to drink out of the old well. If you know Jesus Christ, if you drink from that living water, you will always be satisfied. You may not always agree with what he's doing in your life, but you will always be satisfied. The problem is that Jesus is simply not enough for you. You cannot be satisfied with just Jesus because you've not yet experienced that rebirth which makes you a part of the family of God. which makes you love the things of God, the people of God, the Word of God. And just like our body thirsts for water when we truly have received that gift of everlasting life that Jesus offers, he says, the water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That is the only thing that will satisfy us, is that living water. It does so much more than simply satisfy the thirst of one who drinks it. It creates something good. It creates something life-giving in the heart of one who drinks it. It springs up, it says, into everlasting life. What that means is that basically that what we are experiencing here in this everlasting life, what we are experiencing in this relationship with Jesus Christ, is just going to carry us right into eternity. It's going to carry us right into the heavenlies. And we don't have to wait to experience eternity. We need to be thinking about eternity now. We need to be living eternally now, and that fountain of living water just takes us right up into the heavenlies. It takes us right up into the eternity. Because not only do we know that we have something to do here, but man, we've got something glorious waiting up for us ahead. In John 7, Jesus would tie this directly to our receiving of the Holy Spirit, a fountain of living water that not only satisfies our thirst, but it becomes a source of life for those around us. That water, that gushing of the Holy Spirit out of our life in such a way that other people can partake of our lives and say, I want the water that you have. I want the life that you have, because there's something different about you. That's exactly Jesus as a man. He didn't deny his deity. He did not put it away, but he was fully human, and he was fully respondent, fully filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what that woman saw, was that fountain of living water coming out of Jesus. She says, sir, give me this water. And so the response of the Samaritan woman was practical. It was pragmatic. It wasn't spiritual yet. She wanted to avoid the work of coming to the well every day. Yes, give me this water so I don't have to come back to this stupid well anymore. Jesus, if you want to make my life easier and more convenient, then I'm all for it. Give it to me. What she saw now was a vending machine, Jesus. I put in my prayers, I punch the button, and I get what I want. I think that in our lives, in our relationship with Jesus, is when we say, sir, give me this water so I might not have to go to this well again. I think that's a good thing to say if what we're saying is, Lord, I don't ever want to visit this pit again. I don't ever want to drink of this poison again, so give me what I need, which is you. So Jesus then speaks of her sinful life. You know, he points out to her, go call your husband, come here. And this wasn't a strange request, you know, because at this point, you know, there is some propriety there, and he's kind of bumping up against the boundaries of it, you know, because he's speaking to this woman alone. We have a policy here that, you know, we don't minister to nor to counsel women alone. You know, if you're a man, you don't do that. There are just too many things wrong with that. And so he's reached a point where he's doing two things. He's maintaining that boundary of cultural propriety, and then he's also revealing something in her life. So he says, go call your husband and come here. And she says, well, I have no husband. He said, you're right. So because of a word of knowledge that the Lord has given him, there's no other way that he would have known this. He says, you're right. You've had five husbands. Five. And the guy that you're living with, the language may intimate that it's certainly that you're not married to him, but it may also intimate that the guy that you're living with is actually somebody else's husband. So Jesus knows there's much more to the story of the woman's marriage history. And think about this for a moment. He probably knew that when he felt he must need go into Samaria. he wasn't revealing, trying to reveal her as a candidate for his next disciple or his next follower. This was a woman that God the Father put on his heart to go into Samaria for, knowing that she didn't have the degrees. This was no Nicodemus, I'll tell you that. Knowing her background, knowing that she was currently nowhere near a relationship with God. The woman had to decide what she loved more, her sin or the Messiah. He's confronted her, and she now has to decide. We are all called to decide, what is it you like more? The appeal of the world or eternal life? Because Jesus Christ has forgiven you of your sins, he has freed you from all burden of sin. You have to decide. This was the well that she had been drinking from. Loneliness, relationships. Something in her life that made her thirst for love from a man that couldn't, but could not find it. And this is just a side note. It's not necessarily that. This certainly isn't the central message of this passage, but, you know, fathers, this is certainly a good thing to think about when it comes to your daughters. That you need to show them all the love that you can, and you need to show them the love of Christ in such a way that they do not thirst after the relationship of men. She was disillusioned, which is a good place to be, by the way. She was disillusioned. Illusioned means enchantment. I mean, illusion, that's an enchantment. So when you're disillusioned, it means the enchantment has worn off. You know, she gets it. Five marriages, live in, she gets it. This guy is a warm body and somebody to help share the bills with. The enchantment is worn off. When people are still enchanted by something, they don't recognize their need for Christ. Whatever that enchantment is, whenever they're still enchanted by something, they don't recognize their need for Christ. Today, the well that we continue to drink from is that self. It's that greatest thing that we can attain. In the world today, there is no sense. In the generation that I grew up, even in the generation that that Paul was in, even as decadent as the Roman and the Greek cultures were, and the Corinthians and everybody else, and he was seeing, it was a mess. In the generation that I grew up in, even though we were all, none of us were innocent, I mean, just listen to some of that stuff that came out of the 70s and the 80s. Good grief. And I'm not talking about the good music, not stuff like Journey and Foreigner. That was for you, Danny. We weren't innocent, but there was still a sense of goodness. Today, the greatest God that we can serve is self. And we've become so illusioned, so enchanted with this understanding of being the greatest that we can be, that there's a good possibility we'll never, that many of the folks of this current generation, and I'm not talking about by age, I'm talking about who we are as a world, will ever come to see Christ. I work out with a personal trainer, and it's only because, you know, I hit 50 years old and I'm like, good grief, I can't pick up anything, you know. And I'm not out for like some senior contest or something. But there was a guy that came in while I was there, and he was being evaluated for a show. And it was like ridiculous. I mean, the guy was so cut. You know, he's got muscles on muscles. He's got, you know, he's perfectly V-shaped. you know, and it's like, is there an ounce of fat on this guy at all? And so the trainer's, you know, pinching this and pinching that, and he goes, well, you got too much fat on your back. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? I've got more flab under my arm than that guy's on his got on his back. But it's this idea of perfection. It's this idea of attainment, of self-actualization, and we're finding, and as a matter of fact, a lot of times it's been said that you know that you're in the long shadow of a sun setting on a nation when their thoughts and their hearts turn towards the perfection of the body. We're in that long shadow. It's about self. We're still illusioned with self. We're still enchanted with self. Jesus tells us to set self aside, stop living the life that we have defined, and instead accept the life that a great and gracious creator of all things has designed for us. Stop trying to design your life. Submit it to God. That will bring you the satisfaction that you need. It's central to our understanding of our relationship with Jesus is repentance of our sins, turning from them and to Jesus. And that's what she's trying to do here, because she is already disillusioned, and that isn't a good place to be. So she tries to change the subject one more time. And as he says these things, she says, well, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. You know, an obvious observation from the woman, you know, this guy knows everything about her. And then she tries to move it into something different. Again, she's trying to change the subject. You know, whenever we get that close to our personal responsibility to God and the need to come to the end of ourselves, then there's a tendency to change the subject. And so she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews said in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. We'll come back to this next week and delve into a little bit farther, but let me leave you with this. With the words, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth, Jesus describes the basis for true worship. It's not found here. It's not found anywhere but in the heart. It is our resolute spirit to be in communion with God, no matter where that is. I love fellowship. I love coming to church. That's what excites me. But this is a building. And as a matter of fact, when I come in to the building during the week, it's usually to do something. What makes it the house of God is when you're here. So this is not coming to church. This is family reunion. You know, this is all of us coming together to enjoy that time of fellowship together, to hear what Jesus has to say to us, to be loved on by the Father and be loved on by each other, to just be overwhelmed by the grace of God during this time together, to take this time to worship. But this is not where you come to worship. This is where you come to gather. And where you worship is where you are. How you worship is who you are. You're a child of God. And so you turn. What worship means is to turn and to kiss. And so you worship him in spirit and in truth. And in truth means that you worship according to the whole counsel of God's word. It's not some emotional thing. It's not, you know, I don't feel like I'm worshiping God because I don't you know, I'm not catching my breath, and you know, I'm not shedding tears, you know. You worship God with your life. You worship God with your gifts back to Him. You worship God by honoring Him, and you worship Him with song, and you worship Him with rejoicing, and you worship Him with telling others. So you worship Him in spirit and in truth. What we did here today, as around the communion table, was not to evoke some emotional response. Hopefully I never get that cheap. It was to take a physical thing and try and convey a spiritual truth. If, by chance, in that moment of worship, there's an emotional response, praise the Lord, that's awesome. And enjoy it. But we worship the Lord in truth. We worship the Lord according to the full counsel of God. He says, I who spoke to you am He. Though this woman was a sinner, Jesus revealed Himself to her, because Jesus reveals Himself to sinners. So here's the application. Here's how do we take this home? Ask yourself, are you drinking from the well of deceit that the world offers? Are you drinking that junk? And you have to go back time and time again because you are never satisfied. Do you recognize that everything you've been thirsting for is satisfied in Jesus Christ? Have you walked away from that fountain of living water and dug a cistern for yourself? Crawl out of that grave. Come back. Come back to that fountain of living water. There's also a model here which deserves our attention, to seek out those who are lost and to show them the love of Christ. When we're called to go into our Jerusalem, our Judea, our Samaria, it's not just an outer ring from where we are. It's those who are outsiders, those who are unaccepted. It's the cynic, the skeptic, the hater, those whose society is tossed aside. As we read earlier today, Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. From Jesus meeting with the Samaritan woman at the well and the story of the Good Samaritan, as we talked about earlier, that puts them as a group of outcasts, as a group of religious mongrels, ignorant of the truth of God, who know a little but don't grasp the reality of His goodness. They're people who speak of God but get caught up in their own version of Him and are living apart from Him. Jesus knew no such description. He knew no such boundary, but instead He loved them greatly. When we're commissioned to be witnesses in Samaria, to Samaria, that's not just a place somewhere out there. It describes a person with whom Jesus desires a divine appointment. What He's asking you to do is to set it up. Father, we thank You so much for Your word. God, we just thank You for Your graciousness, for Your goodness. We thank You for the whole counsel of Your truth. Lord, I thank You so much for being such an amazing teacher and an amazing example for us to follow. Lord, I also thank You that You know our frame and our weakness. And that, Lord, for us to try and do this on our own strength is just going to lead to failure. So, Lord, I thank You for Your Holy Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that we would be refreshed, refilled today, that we might indeed receive the power of that Holy Spirit and to witness to our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria and the outer parts of the world. Lord God, I pray that each and every person that we encounter, Lord, that our heart would just go out to them. Lord, that we would feel so much need to love them and to introduce You to them, introduce them to You. Lord, help us to must go through Samaria, Lord, that we might, even though it's difficult for us or it's out of our way, that we might go where You call us to, knowing the rewards are so great. Lord, we don't have to know if that person ever comes to know you or not. We may not know. Some are called to be sowers, some are called to be reapers. Lord, we just desire to drink of this living water that you so freely offer. Lord God, help us to be satisfied in you, Lord Jesus. Satisfied only in you, Lord Jesus. Let nothing else take your place. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. If you would please stand. For those of you who have drank that living water, who have received that gift of salvation, that rebirth, you have been born into the family of God. You are a child of God. And so this blessing applies to you. If you have not yet received that gift, if you have not yet accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then what I want you to hear is the blessing that God desires for you, and to come to that conclusion, to come to that decision that truly Jesus Christ is the only way that satisfies. Because you have been saved, because you are a child of God, he has put his name on you. He has blessed you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.